Union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ is one of the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and blessed indeed are they to whom it is given to know it, spiritually and experimentally. Generally speaking, union with Christ may be defined as that close relation which comes to exist between the Son of God as mediator and elect sinners, whereby they are joined to him and become one with him as members of his body. The most frequent description of it throughout Scripture is that of the marriage union. This is a great mystery, says Paul, speaking of the union between Christ and his church under the image of the marriage union. This union is an unspeakable blessing in itself, as well as a necessary foundation for the bestowal of all other blessings of salvation. And for sinners to come into so close a relation with the Son of God that they may be described as being in him and he in them is more than can be said of holy angels or of man in innocence. To a great extent, the doctrine was hid from ages and from generations throughout the Old Testament dispensation, and only with the revelation of the gospel in New Testament light was it then made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, early rays of this glorious doctrine shone upon the world from the very beginning, to give but one example. The great promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 8, verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, where union with Christ is revealed to be the way a sinner comes to participate in the blessings of salvation. It is not merely by thy seed or through thy seed, but in thy seed, meaning in union to him, that sinners will be blessed. The church was later taught to sing, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Yet in comparison with the full light of the New Testament revelation, Scripture tells us that this doctrine was hid to these ages and generations. There is, coming to the New Testament, relatively little expressed teaching on it in the three synoptic gospels, but floods of light shine in the doctrine in the Gospel of John and many of the epistles. The purpose of this paper is to trace out four distinct phases of the formation of union between Christ and his people and to show their connections. The first of these is what may be termed election union. The second is covenantal union or federal union, which is just another word for covenantal. The third is what may be termed natural union, which is the union of Christ to the nature of the elect in his incarnation. And the fourth is spiritual union, which is the crowning aspect of the union and indeed the most prominent in how the doctrine is commonly perceived. John Murray emphasizes these distinct phases of union with Christ in his treatment of the doctrine. He says, quote, it is not simply a step to the application of redemption when viewed according to the teaching of Scripture. In its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. End quote. Well, let us now turn to the first of these aspects of union, that is, election union, or the union formed between Christ and the elect in the decree of election. It may be considered as the love of the Father, choosing out a bride for his Son from among the fallen children of Adam. Election is according to grace, and who can measure the wonderful love which chose sinners to be the bride of Christ and to be blessed in him. Well, this first rising of the union is brought to our notice, for example, in Ephesians, where we read that the Father is said to have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This may be thought of as follows. The same decree of election which chose sinners to eternal life also chose their Redeemer, who is therefore himself described as God's elect, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. While it is true that in a view of the order of the decrees, the provision of a Redeemer may be viewed as distinct from, and indeed flowing from, the decree to save the elect, yet this may not preclude such a view as Thomas Goodwin expresses when he says, quote, "As in the womb, head and members are not conceived apart but together, as having relation to each other, so were we and Christ, as making up one mystical body to God, formed together in the eternal womb of election." Yet the union formed in the decree of election is not to be stressed to the neglect of the covenant of grace. And there is perhaps much weight in Hugh Martin's comments on this part of the subject. He says, "It is not enough to consider this oneness, that is, the union between Christ and his people, as merely decreed. We must consider it as specially and expressly covenanted, not merely as decreed by the sovereign authority of the Godhead, but covenanted between the eternal Father and the eternal Son." End quote. The decree is not to be confounded with the covenant of grace in any aspect of theology. For the persons of the Trinity to enter into covenant with each other is more than the expression of their eternal purpose in the decree. According to Thomas Halliburton, the oneness of Christ and his people in the decree, although acknowledged, infers little more but that in due time they shall be actually united. Well, we come now to the second phase of union between Christ and his people, which is covenantal union, or I think I sometimes use the term federal, a common term used just to describe the same thing. This is the union formed between them in the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, a distinct relation was formed between the Son of God as mediator and elect sinners, whereby he became one with them as their covenant head. It may be considered as the Son of God, the bridegroom, approving of and receiving the bride which his Father chose out for him. This aspect of the union was formed by his voluntary agreement to become the covenant head and representative of those sinners whom the Father chose to eternal life in the decree of election. In an act of infinite love, and a distinct act. The Son of God, in becoming the mediator of the covenant, received this company of poor sinners to be one with him. The federal union formed then in the covenant of grace is comparable to the union which existed in the covenant of works between Adam as the head of that covenant and all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. And this comparison of the two covenant heads, as we know, is entirely scriptural, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The federal union may be considered in its first rising as a representative union, whereby Christ represents the elect in the making of the covenant with his Father. However, more specifically, as Christ is viewed as the surety of those whom he represented, the nature of the federal union takes on a legal aspect. In this relation, elect sinners were contemplated as guilty and self-ruined debtors and criminals, to quote John Brown of Haddington. In this context, John Gill writes, quote, "In this respect, Christ and they are one in the eye of the law, as the surety and debtors are one in a legal sense, so that if one of them pays the debt due, it is the same as if the other did it. In law and justice, Christ and his people are now viewed as one, just as surety and debtor, though distinct, may be thought of as one in the eye of the law. One important consequence of this aspect of the union is that it forms an initial foundation for the imputation of the sins of the elect to Christ. Without it, it would not have been just for God to impute their sin to Christ, nor could his subsequent sufferings and obedience have been treated in justice as performed on their behalf." This leads us to notice that the atonement in the fullness of time when redemption was purchased cannot be considered without contemplating this prior union between Christ and his people in the covenant. It follows that the extent of the atonement depends upon the extent of the federal union. Christ only engaged to satisfy for the sins of the elect, so that the purchase of redemption is limited to those who were in federal union with him. And Smeaton brings this point to light in his masterly work in the Atonement when he says, quote, "I have only to advert to the unity of the surety and of those whom he represented to prove the extent of the atonement. It is a unity or oneness so close that we may affirm of the second man as well as of the first, we were all that one man. The thought that lies at the foundation of the participation of the covenant blessings is union or oneness." I come now to the third phase of union, natural union. This third phase of union with Christ is that formed when he assumed the human nature and worked out a righteousness in that nature. And this phase of union may be considered as the Son of God taking the nature of his bride and in that nature purchasing his bride from justice by paying all her debts. This aspect of union with Christ is brought to prominence in the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 11 to 14, where we read, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." There is union. They are all of one. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here Christ, the sanctifier, and his people, the sanctified, are said to be all of one, and the context shows that a union of nature, their partaking of the same flesh and blood, is the most prominent aspect of that oneness. Therefore, the formation of the hypostatical union between the Son of God and the human nature, which he assumed into union with his divine person, also brought about a further phase of union between Christ and his people. By his incarnation, he came to be a partaker of our nature, whereby he became our brother, our kinsman redeemer, flesh of our flesh, and bone of our bone. It is important to note that he only assumed the human nature as it was the nature of the elect. When Hebrews chapter 2 teaches that Christ took not on him the nature of angels, it does not then make the contrast to be his taking on him the nature of man as such, but the seed of Abraham. By the seed of Abraham, as distinct from mankind, we are to understand, from the context of that chapter, the many sons whom Christ is to bring to glory, or the elect, in a federal union with him. A clear difference is seen here with the way that holy angels participate in the blessings of eternal life, for Christ never came to be in union to their nature. With regard to this natural union, as I term it, it was necessary, and the following reasons may be suggested as to its necessity. It was essential in order to Christ fulfilling the covenant obligations he had come under, in order to purchase redemption. With regard to its necessity, that is the necessity of the union of Christ to the nature of the elect, Hugh Martin says, quote, that a union should subsist between Christ and his people, such as is implied in their possession of a common nature, is of vital moment, end quote. Now, for example, it may be considered as a further ground for the imputation of the elect's sin to Christ. Sin could not be imputed finally to the Son of God as surety until he came to possess the nature of the debtors. As soon as the mediator assumed the human nature, the justice of God demanded the payment of the debt due. Additionally, Christ must take the nature of his people in order to render obedience to the precept of the law under the covenant of works originally, in their room and on their behalf. Apart from anything else, the divine nature cannot render obedience. But more specifically, the obedience upon which the promise of eternal life was originally conditioned in the covenant of works was human obedience, the obedience in a human nature. There could have been no imputation of Christ's vicarious obedience to his people in order to their possessing a title to eternal life, had he not worked out that aspect of his righteousness in the nature of man. Charnock brings this out in his work in 1 John 1:7, when he says, quote, the ground of this imputation, that is of the righteousness of Christ to a sinner, is community of nature. Because Christ took not the nature of angels, it is not reckoned to them. If he had taken the nature of angels, it could not have been reckoned to us, because he had not been akin to us. End quote. The same is true with regard to his passive obedience in his sufferings unto death. the nature which sinned must suffer, if justice was to be satisfied. And since it was human nature which sinned, the surety must possess human nature in order to suffer on behalf of the elect. The price of the sinner's redemption was blood, and so it is because they were partakers of flesh and blood that he also himself likewise took part of the same. He must have blood to shed. The surety paid the ransom price in the currency of his own precious blood, and divine justice accepted it as paid on behalf of the debtors whose guilt was imputed to him. Here, light is shed on those terms in Scripture which describe believers as being crucified with Christ. By virtue of their federal union and his union to their nature, when Christ was crucified, then they were representatively crucified with him in the eyes of justice, to quote John Murray again. We may never think of redemption in abstraction from the mysterious arrangements of God's love and wisdom and grace, by which Christ was united to his people, and his people were united to him when he died upon the accursed tree and rose again from the dead. But Christ's people were not only crucified and dead with him in the eyes of justice when he was crucified and died, but they were also viewed as having risen with him in his resurrection and ascended up to heaven in his ascension. To quote but one scripture which teaches this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In his resurrection from the dead, it was declared that the surety's atonement had been accepted as fully satisfying all the demands of law and justice with regard to his people. He was at that time justified in the sense of being freed from all imputed guilt, Romans 4:25 and Isaiah 50, verse 8. The elect were virtually or representatively justified at that point, for he was raised for our justification. The same is true with regard to his ascension to heaven. When Christ entered into heaven, he did so as the forerunner and head of his people, as Goodwin brings out in the following beautiful quote on the ascension of Christ, quote, "Christ said, as it were, again to God, 'I come not alone. I have much company, many of my brethren and followers to come after.' For it was the declared and avowed end of his coming to prepare a place for them. 'I prayed when I was on earth that where I am, they might be also. And now I come hither. My train must come in too. I am not complete without them. If you receive me, you must receive them also. And I am come to take up lodgings for them.'" Well, we must now pass on to notice the fourth and final phase of union with Christ. That is the spiritual union. And this phase may be considered as Christ coming to espouse his bride to himself, forming the marriage union between them and securing their consent to the union, thus making it a mutual union. And this phase of union with Christ is bound up directly with the application of redemption. God appointed that the means of the sinner coming to possess the benefits of the redemption purchased by Christ was through the formation of a spiritual union between them and Christ. This, the Shorter Catechism teaches in clear terms: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ, by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ, in our effectual calling. It is only through union with Christ's person that his benefits can be possessed and enjoyed. Thomas Boston says, quote, "Men must not think to stand afar from Christ and partake of the benefits of his death upon their praying to him for it, as the beggar on his crying gets of the rich man's money thrown to him, which I observe is the soul-ruining notion many have of this matter. But he must unite with Christ and so partake of the redemption purchased by Christ, as the poor widow drowned in debt by marrying the rich man is interested in his substance. It is with Christ himself that all saving benefits are given, and without him none such are received." End quote. Since this aspect of spiritual union with Christ is the crowning aspect of union with him, more detail will be entered into as to its formation, nature, and necessity. So to begin with, the formation of spiritual union. Taking a closer look at the spiritual union itself, it is a mutual union formed by the Holy Spirit on Christ's side and saving faith on the sinner's side. Thus the Saviour speaks of it as "ye in me and I in you," and speaking of its formation in the soul of a sinner, Christ says, "I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Well, it is formed in regeneration, in effectual calling. Christ is first in the union. In answer to his intercession for one of his elect, the Holy Spirit is sent forth to begin the union between Christ and the sinner. This is like the hand of Christ stretching out to take a grip upon the sinner. The Spirit does this by effectually calling the sinner so that he comes to be regenerated. The same Spirit that dwells in the exalted Redeemer without measure comes to dwell in a measure in the now regenerated sinner, joining him to Christ so that he becomes one Spirit with him. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one Spirit." In the moment of regeneration, Christ himself can be said to have come into the soul by his Holy Spirit, by virtue of the unity of the three persons in the Godhead. And because the Spirit proceeds from and is sent by the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit amounts to the same thing as Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit is therefore the bond of spiritual union between Christ and his people. In the passing, this aspect of union with Christ is symbolized in the sacrament of baptism, where the sprinkling of water signifies not only the cleansing away of the filth of sin and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, but its effect in uniting the sinner to Christ. "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, where by virtue of the sacramental union between the sign, the sprinkling of water, and the thing signified, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the symbol is put here for the substance signified. When Christ takes hold of the sinner by the Holy Spirit to initiate the union, The regenerated sinner is then persuaded and enabled to complete the union by stretching out the hand of saving faith to embrace him. The sinner, first apprehended by Christ, now apprehends him and his righteousness, and the spiritual union is complete. Scripture describes this aspect of the union as Christ dwelling in the heart, as Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. Thus, saving faith is the second bond of spiritual union between Christ and his people. It is, however, only where the external call of the gospel reaches the sinner that effectual calling takes place and spiritual union is formed. In the gospel offer, Christ is held forth as the bridegroom, to whom sinners must be united if they are to have the blessings of salvation. Wilt thou go with this man? Is the question pressed upon sinners under the gospel. Wilt thou consent to be in spiritual union with him? Where effectual calling takes place under the external call, the sinner is brought to say, I will go, and is now found asking the way to Zion, with their faces thitherwards saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Sinners are not only given an offer of Christ, but they are invited, exhorted, and even commanded to close in with him in that offer, as we find it, for example, in Psalm 45, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. It is under the power of such offers and invitations that the sinner is persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And note that term embracing, used in the Shorter Catechism. Is it not most suitable to describe the sinner's act of faith as a closing in with Christ to form spiritual union with him? In the formation of spiritual union with Christ, the sinner is, to quote Thomas Boston, cut off from the natural stock, the first Adam, and gathered into the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing as to say that the sinner is taken out from under the covenant of works and placed under the covenant of grace. Now I come to the next head under this last head of spiritual union, which is the nature of spiritual union. And I'm seeing my time's a wee bit, getting a little bit tight. I might just give a quicker... I'm okay, am I? Okay, well, not terribly long. Very good. We'll see how we get on. The nature of spiritual union. It is to begin with spiritual, which distinguishes it from the federal union and the union formed in Christ assuming the nature of the elect. The same Holy Spirit which dwells in the humanity of Christ comes to reside in them, so that, as already quoted, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The gracious dispositions formed in the soul of the believer through this union are a reflection of those which are in the heart of the Saviour himself. All the grace they receive resides originally and radically in him. It is also a mystical union, because formed and maintained by the Holy Spirit in a mysterious and supernatural way, and because it is full of mysteries, such as Christ dwelling, living, and walking in the believer. Although mystical, it is also real. Believers are as really united to Christ as members of the body to the head naturally, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. It is also an intimate union. Christ and believers, says Thomas Boston, are joined as those things that are glued together. they are united as the meat with the body, which is incorporated into it. Indeed, the intimacy is so great that it is even compared to that highest of all unions, even the union of the persons of the Godhead in the Trinity. Believers are said to be one in the Father and the Son, as the Father is in Christ and Christ in the Father. John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The union is indissoluble. Death cannot break it. All the devils in hell cannot break it. God has purposed not to break it, and even the sins of believers cannot break it. Both soul and body are united to Christ, and even when the soul and body separate at death, neither are separated from Christ. Finally, the union is vital or living, like that of the branch in the vine. The believer's spiritual life is sustained by the life of Christ as a well of living water within them, springing up to everlasting life. Now, there are numerous scriptural illustrations of spiritual union. We've noted the marriage union to the fore, bringing out, apart from anything else, the aspect of mutual love and delight that comes to be in the union. It's also compared to the union of a building with its stones built upon it, since all the support and strength of the whole invisible church is dependent upon Christ, and since individual believers have a union with one another. It is comparable to the union of a tree and its branches, bringing out the living aspect of the union, whereby believers continually draw by faith upon the fullness of grace in Christ. And finally, it is comparable to the union between our head and other members of the body, inasmuch as all who are united to Christ receive their spiritual growth and increase of grace from Christ their head for their respective spheres of usefulness. And perhaps it is worth quoting John Owen on this particular aspect of the head and the members. Quote, "If a man could be imagined as big and tall as that his feet should stand upon earth and his head reach the starry heaven, yet having but one soul, he is still but one man. As then, one living soul makes the natural head and members to be one body, so one quickening spirit dwelling in Christ and his members gives them their union and makes them one Christ, one body." End quote. Now, the final section of the whole paper is the necessity, which brings in also the benefits of spiritual union. First, it is necessary to justification. It is so as it provides a final and immediate foundation of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer in order to their justification. John Owen says that all the prior phases of union center upon spiritual union, which makes Christ and believers one mystical person, and which is a complete foundation for the imputation of their sins to him and of his righteousness to them. He says, quote, "God appointed that there shall be an immediate foundation of the imputation of the satisfaction and righteousness of Christ unto us, wherein we may be said to have done and suffered in him what he did and suffered in our stead, by that imputation of it unto us, or that we may be made interested in it, that is, may be made ours, and this foundation is our actual coalescency into one mystical person with him by faith." End quote. The connection with the imputation of Christ's righteousness follows from the fact that the sinner, now united to Christ, has a communion with him, or a right to all that is his. By virtue of this union, Christ and the sinner, having become one mystical person, All that belongs to Christ becomes their possession, just as Boston's poor debt-ridden woman has access to the rich man's wealth when a marriage union is formed between them. Upon union to Christ's person, the guiltiest sinner comes to have a right to his righteousness. And on this point, to quote Thomas Boston again, the first particular benefit that a sinner has by his union to Christ is justification. For being united to Christ, he has communion with him in his righteousness. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. On the basis of this communion or interest in Christ's surety righteousness, the Father imputes it to the sinner in order to their justification, and in an act of his free grace, the Father then justifies the sinner on the ground of this imputed righteousness. And since saving faith is a necessary part of the bond of spiritual union, as we observed before, we have one reason why saving faith is essential to justification. The comparison may be made here, perhaps it's been alluded to already, with the way that sin is imputed to Adam's posterity. When Adam sinned and was condemned, his posterity were virtually, that is representatively, condemned by virtue of their federal union to him in the covenant of works. However, it is not until they have a natural union to Adam in time, through being conceived and born into the world, that the guilt of Adam's sin is actually imputed to them, to their condemnation. Well, so Christ was justified from imputed guilt when his active and passive obedience, Christ was justified from imputed guilt on the basis of his active and passive obedience, and then his seed were virtually, that is representatively, justified by virtue of their federal union to him in the covenant of grace. However, it is only once they come to have a spiritual union with Christ in their effectual calling that his righteousness is imputed to them for their actual justification. Thus the elect come into the world as the fallen sons of Adam, and remain children of wrath even as others, until they are united to Christ and justified. One additional comment on this aspect of justification is the fact that divine wisdom is seen in securing the consent of the debtors to the whole scheme of redemption by suretyship before they participate in the benefits of it. The Father so ordered the matter that unless sinners would consent to have union with his beloved Son, they would not have the benefit of his suretyship. The Father, as the creditor, gave his consent to the covenant of grace that the Son be the surety for the elect. And the Son also then gave his consent to be their surety, but since the debtors, of course, had no being, they were not able to give their consent. However, the debtor's consent to the way of salvation through the suretyship of Christ is included in the first exercise of saving faith. This consent leads on from the hearty approval of the way of salvation bound up with the assent of faith, and consists especially in the willingness of their wills to be saved by the suretyship of Christ. Faith, as it were, lays its hand upon the head of the sacrifice, as the worshippers did typically in the Old Testament, saying, I am well pleased to be reconciled to God through the imputations of my sin to the surety substitute, and by the imputation of his righteousness to cover me. Now, the next aspect of the necessity of spiritual union is that it is necessary to adoption. At one level, this is simply because none but the justified can be adopted and spiritual union has been shown to be necessary to justification. But going further, it can be said that one essential ground of adoption is the spiritual union itself. The believer's relation to the Father in adoption is dependent upon their prior relation to the Son as mediator, formed in spiritual union to him. Thus, the adopted become joint heirs with Christ, so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. John Murray says, quote, "Union with Christ reaches its zenith in adoption, and adoption has its orbit in union with Christ. The people of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." The next aspect of necessity of spiritual union is that spiritual union is necessary to sanctification. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification." Sinners required to be saved not only from guilt and wrath upon their persons, but from the power of and pollution of sin in their hearts and lives. Not until they are in Christ do they begin to become new creatures, and old things and the old things of the dominion of sin pass away, and all things become new. One way of viewing sanctification is as the renewal of the image of God in the soul of the sinner. When Adam lost God's image, it was gathered up, as Archibald Cook puts it, into the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. In his human nature, the divine image is drawn with greater beauty than ever it was in the first Adam. He was filled with the Holy Spirit above measure, and all the graces of the Spirit found their perfection in him. Having removed by his atonement the judicial obstacles to the outflowing of the Spirit and his graces to sinners, and when in their actual condemnation, and when in their justification, condemnation is removed from them, the way is now clear for him to become a source of all sanctifying influences to them. Scripture directs us to think about the two Adams in this way. Through union with the first Adam in the covenant of works, we derive a corrupt nature when we come to have a spiritual being. And through union with the last Adam in the covenant of grace, we derive a spiritual holy nature when we come to have a spiritual being in regeneration. And not one drop of holiness will be conveyed to the soul of a sinner until then. Christ is not therefore not only the ruling head of the church, but he is what is termed by some the organic head, to provide all needed supplies of the Spirit and grace to his people as members of his mystical body. As the stalk or root of the vine supplies all necessary nourishment to maintain life in the branches and to make them fruitful, so Christ, the living head, provides continual supplies of the Holy Spirit to maintain spiritual life and fruitfulness in those who are united to him. This aspect of the spiritual union with Christ highlights the privileges of believers in union to a risen and living Saviour with an unfathomable supply of all spiritual fullness. As Thomas Boston says, quote, "Being united to Christ, they partake of his Spirit, which is the Spirit of holiness. There is a fullness of the Spirit in Christ, and it is not like the fullness of a vessel, which only retains what is poured into it, but it is the fullness of a fountain for diffusion and communication, which is always sending forth its water, and yet is always full. Christ came to give life to sinners, and life more abundantly, and here is one instance of a life more abundant than Adam had in innocence. It is true that Adam in innocence had the Holy Spirit's indwelling as the principle of spiritual life, but he did not thereby have this union to the Son of God as the unfailing source of all needed spiritual strength. very briefly, other benefits. Time forbids anything, but that these would be listed. Final preservation of the saints. These are benefits flowing from spiritual union, in part at least. Fellowship between the saints. Communion with the persons of the Godhead. Communion with Christ follows upon union with to him. Christ's sympathy with his people as one who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities is another benefit. The believer's comfort in view of death and the grave, as well as the resurrection and final glorification, also flow from this union. To quote Thomas Boston on these final blessings, quote, "The Lord says to a dying saint, as to Jacob, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt," that is the grave, in Boston's use of it. "Fear not to go down to the grave. I will go down with thee into Egypt," that is the grave. "I will go down with thee into the grave, and I will surely bring thee up again." Concluding thoughts. Well, the great question for each of us in the visible church surely is, am I in Christ? It is not enough to be near him, nor to be externally joined to him in our baptism and a profession of faith in the visible church, far less to have a mere outward association with his people. Nothing less than the new birth by the Holy Spirit and a saving faith which embraces Christ will suffice. And can we hear about this union, its necessity and privileges, without determining and dependence upon divine grace not to rest until we win Christ and are found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.